just being warm. Thank you for that song. She is starting tomorrow. I don't guess you mind me telling this. She's starting college tomorrow to get a degree in deaf ministry. So I think that is that's a real good thing. That is a big need in our area. I went to a church one time that had a deaf ministry, and they had one interpreter. And the next time I went back, she said, "We got to have two with you." She said, "I was wore out." I said, "Okay." But that is a huge need, and there's not many good deaf interpreters that are out there. We've looked for them at work to try to find to interpret at some of our events for our hard of hearing employees. And so I applaud Brooke for doing that and ask you to keep her in our prayers. Piedmont. Yeah, Piedmont. Yeah. I understand she's under the Chancellor David Sally.
No.
Right. I think we ought to call him president. You know what I'm saying? I ain't going to repeat that. So, that's good, Terry. All right, turn to Exodus chapter 10.
You do want to keep preaching.
I do. That's the reason I ain't going to go that far, Dave. Yeah. So, it's a good scene at the ball game other than that, though. I think I was as shocked as he was. I thought 65,000 people, we run into each other. But that is proof that you better watch what you're doing. So, all right, Exodus chapter 10. We've been out of the series in Exodus for a little while, looking at Christmas. We was looking at Christmas on Sunday nights. And I want to remind you that when we started looking at Moses, we were looking at his life through the lens of excellence. We tend to live for the moment, and we just expect things to operate a particular way. And we all benefit from excellence. My dad had a procedure this week with his heart, and I Googled the doctor and thought, is he an excellent doctor? And he was. And we benefit from excellence in education or the arts, engineering or government or communications or other fields. Who doesn't want to be served by those who pursue and attain excellence? We want our buildings to be built by excellent builders, and we're the beneficiaries of other skills and talents. We want excellence. You say, well, what does that have to do with Christianity? Well, I want to remind you of a verse that we use to speak about how we should live our lives, 1 Corinthians 15:58. And this is a Holman Christian standard, and I just want to walk down through it for just a minute. It says, therefore, my dear brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the Lord's work, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Look at what he says. He said, therefore, my dear brothers, that's specific to the church. In this day, it was common to refer to the church as brethren. And so this is specific to us today. My dear brethren, be steadfast. It means I'm not going to be swayed. You know how you're not swayed? You're rock solid. That means you have the truth, which means you have learned the truth. Okay? I want to show you a quote that I saw this week while Angie and I was traveling, and this resonated with me. It was on a monument in Charleston. If you don't know Septima Clark, she was Martin Luther King Jr. called her the grandmother, the mother of the civil rights movement. And the start of the quote's not on there. It says, the greatest evil in our country today is not racism, but ignorance. And then I want you to look at what she said. I believe unconditionally in the ability of people to respond when they are told the truth. We need to be taught to study rather than to believe, to inquire rather than to affirm. Let me tell you, the only way to stand on the truth is to know the truth. And I want to ask the church tonight, do we teach in the church for people to study, or do we just ask people to believe? Do we mock those who don't believe as we do? Or do we legitimately allow people to question beliefs? I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I think the problem comes in when you allow those questions to start taking roots and you don't have the proper answer and you go off in the wrong direction. We should be taught to study, and the basics of study should always be grounded in prayer. Okay, you should have an attitude in prayer if you're studying. And we should ask the Holy Spirit to enlighten our eyes. The Bible teaches us that, for the Holy Spirit to enlighten our eyes. And we should seek the truth with Scripture. Okay? Somebody comes to me and they want to discuss something religious, and they say, but I don't believe the Bible. We don't have any common ground to discuss with them. All right, you tell me you believe the Bible, then we'll find common ground that is our presuppositions, and we can stand on that. But if I can't compromise on that. You tell me I don't believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. All right, we don't have anything to discuss. But other than that, we can talk about different things. People can debate, are you predestined Or are you? Do you have free will? I know how I believe. I don't believe there's anything wrong with questioning beliefs. And I think the church today, we get so wrapped up in wanting to have the right environment, just believe what we tell you. I told our Sunday school class this morning, I see very few people in church today that has a notepad out taking notes from the minister. You should take notes and go back and study and see, is what he's saying correct? Does it line up with Scripture? And if it doesn't, come back and question. I love it when somebody comes up to me and says, you said this, and I just want to ask. Well, let's talk about it then. Don't get belligerent with me. If you want to openly have a conversation, we'll do that. Be steadfast and immovable. All right, steadfast means I'm grounded. Immovable means I can't be moved from where I am. Immovable, that word, go back up there, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my dear brothers, be steadfast, immovable. This is the only place I understand that the Bible uses a Greek word for immovable. And Plato and Josephus, I read, used the words in their writing in the first century, and what it means is firmly persistent. Okay? Before Angie and I got married, I was firmly persistent. You understand what I'm saying? I'd call her. You want to go out? Remember the first time I called Angie and asked her out, I was sweating as all get out. And I called on a Sunday afternoon, and I thought, I'll ask her out for the weekend. And if she says, no, it's not a big deal, it really would have been a big deal. And if she says, yes, I got a whole week, I don't have to see her. And I said, hey, would you go out with me next Friday night? She said, I'll tell you tonight, we're coming to y'all's church. I thought, okay. Dad, I've got a stomachache. I can't go tonight. Be immovable. Be firmly persistent. We like to say that we're going to remain firm in our beliefs, that I'm not going to waver. But listen, okay, our actions are dictated by our beliefs. You can say you believe a particular line of thoughts all day long, but your actions is going to back that up. People say, oh, I think you need to go to church. Okay, look at our crowd tonight as opposed to this morning. Wednesday night will be, when we're a Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night crowd. Wednesday night will be fewer than this. Your actions are dictated by your beliefs. So we're persistent in our actions. We continue. We're persistent. Regardless of what anybody else does, we're going to remain on course doing the right thing. I'm going to keep moving forward, okay? When I was in band in high school, they taught us how to mark time. And I can remember thinking, this is the stupidest thing I've ever been taught because I'm not going forward and I'm not going backward. I'm standing still. Well, when you think about this, no Christian ever marks time. You're moving forward or you're moving backwards. So we're told to be immovable, rock solid, not swayed by every movement and belief coming and going. I've seen people who chase after the flavor of the month. Therefore, my dear brothers, be steadfast, immovable. Look at this. Always excelling in the Lord's work. King James Version says abounding. And the word abounding or excelling means to be full, so there is excess. If you abound, you're overflowing. All right? So I thought about this. To get to abounding, you got to have fuel in your tank first. We went on a trip this week. We went to Charleston, and then we went to Jacksonville, watched the ball game, and came back to Asheville yesterday. And we couldn't go anywhere unless we had gas in the tank. Now, I'm the type. That little red light will come on. Hey, I've already calculated. I got 63 more miles to go till I have to stop. Angie's the type, when it gets to half a tank, she says, pull over and get gas. Well, we get down below a half tank and we get stuck on the interstate, and she'd say, I told you you should have got gas. You got to have gas in your tank. When you get low, you got to fill up. So, well, the same idea is true in pursuing anything in the spiritual realm. Our destination is living in the overflow, but we need fuel in our tank. And our fuel is living in Christ. And I want to give you a verse that can serve as your gas light. Okay? It can tell you when you're running low. Look here at Romans 12, verse 2. Okay? It says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's a must for excellence. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You got to learn. You got to study. All right? Be transformed by your mind. Always allowing yourself to be always abounding, always excelling in the Lord's work. Do whatever you do with excellence. Do it to the best. Live life fully. All right? Before you go out and say, well, let's just live life to the fullest for ourselves, look at what it says in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Always excelling in the Lord's work. I asked a teenager one Wednesday night, I said, unpack that for me. What does that mean? And he very eloquently says, it means whatever you're called to do, whatever's put in front of you, you just do it. If you're a parent, be a Christian parent. If you're a spouse, be a Christian spouse because the Lord's called you to do that. If you're a student, excel at being a Christian student because the Lord's placed you there. If you're a student athlete, excel at being a Christian student athlete because the Lord's called you to do that. If you're in the band, excel at being a Christian band member. Excel in your job as a Christian because the Lord's called you to do that. Always excelling in the Lord's work, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. The word vain there means empty. So many are living vain lives or living empty lives. And there are so many people out there who feel inferior. They feel insecure. And many who claim Christ feel inferior. They grasp for things to provide them meaning. They look for things that will make them feel okay for the moment. And that's what was going on down in Egypt. Moses followed what the Lord told him, and he lived a life of excellence. He always abounded in the Lord's work. I want to remind you, in the plagues, I think I've emphasized this over and over again, that Exodus is a contest between God and Pharaoh. Pharaoh was thought he was the incarnation of the sun god, Ra. He was the chief god of the Egyptians versus the one true God, the God of the Hebrews. So we knew when the book opened that this contest was going to take place. We knew that it was going to take place because in Exodus 5, Moses goes in, him and Aaron, to Pharaoh and says, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." And I almost hear a tone of Moses being mocked. "I don't even know who your God is, Moses. Who is he? I've never even heard of him. And I'm the sun god Ra, and I'm the chief god, and I've never heard of the God that you're talking about." Now understand, though, Pharaoh did not know the Lord. Pharaoh and all the people of Egypt, they had a religion. They worshiped many different gods. They reverenced and honored these idol gods. But they did not know the true living God. And I thought about this. They cared about following the religion of their ancestors. They didn't care about knowing the true living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I want to pause there for just a minute because there are so many people in church today that are following the religion of their ancestors. I thank the Lord I was raised in church. I don't remember a Sunday or a Wednesday unless we was deathly ill that we was not in church. But there was a time I came to a crossroads that I said, I question, is there really a God out there? Come on now. We're to pray to something that's just in the air. And I had, the Bible says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I had to come to that realization myself. My mom and dad taught me, train up a child in the way they should go. But it had to become real for me. You understand what I'm saying? It couldn't just be the religion of my ancestors. And that's what the Egyptians were following. They didn't know what they believed. There was over 600 gods that they supposedly served. They served the dirt god and the sun god and the wind god and everything that would come to them. They were seeking after for the right way. We'll say today, just believe and all is good. And that's the same thing that the Egyptians said. Pharaoh and the Egyptians put their confidence in their customs, their idols, their fetishes, and their religious leaders. And they were a group of people that walked and operated by sight and not by faith. Stop and think about that. Does that parallel us today? We operate by sight and not by faith. We want to see it. If I can see it, then I'll believe. Well, you knew as you read Exodus that God's going to vindicate his name. All right? And it's interesting in the passage tonight that God puts a pause in the first two verses. Moses is explaining to us what's happening in Egypt and especially what's happening in the plagues. The main point, remember now, is that God is self-governing and he's supreme. Look at verse 1 of Exodus 10. "Now the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before him, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things that I have done in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." I want you to look at the language, okay? The Lord's talking to Moses. This was really not what Moses was supposed to tell Pharaoh. This was for Moses. He said, "I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before him." The Lord was using Moses and Pharaoh as an opportunity. There are times when the Lord will do something spectacular just to show that he is God. Does he still do that today? Yes, he does. I thought, what does he do today to show us that? Well, I think one thing is he answers prayers. Stop and think about that just for a second. We pray and God hears our prayers. And I believe that may be the most spectacular thing he does for a believer other than salvation. And I wonder, if we banded together as a church to pray about anything, what would happen? Stop and think just for a minute. If we said as a church, the opioid issue that's going on right now, unemployment, whatever, you name it, the ballot situation, anything, if we said as a church, we're going to pray about that, here's what we would do, though. We may pray about it for a couple of weeks, and then we get bored with praying about it. Because we get bored in our prayer life. I want to read you something that I read about a man named John Franklin. You ever heard of him? Don Miller, that came to our church years ago, was a man that was known for prayer. And I think John Franklin is kind of in the same vein as this. This is what he said. He said in June of 1990, when he joined about 250 people to participate in a two-week evangelistic crusade in Mombasa, Kenya, they had about 1 million people at the time in Kenya. And Franklin said they were divided into teams of three, each team going hut to hut and house to house presenting the gospel. And John Franklin said he was in awe. A few times in my life I had been in a service or prayer meeting where the manifest presence of God could be felt, but never before in a whole city. Wherever we walked, the presence of the Lord tangibly permeated the land, so much so that often people were saved by the dozens. Franklin goes on to tell one example when his team of three were walking down a dirt road that led to the next village, and up ahead were three Kenyan men seated on stools by the roadside. As we approached, he said, one of them arose, walked briskly toward us, and greeted us in English. Excuse me, are you from America? He said, yes. The man said, are you the ones who have come to tell us the word of God? Franklin said, yes, I am. The man said, we've heard that you've come, and we've heard of Jesus and his great power. Tell me, how does one become his follower? My friends and I want to know. Franklin explained the plan of salvation. Without a trace of hesitation, the man immediately replied, let's pray. John Franklin thought, that was too easy. He must not have understood, so he repeated it again. But the man interpreted, I understood you the first time, let's pray. That story of people coming to them to be saved happened all over and over. In all, 30,000 people responded to the gospel in 14 days' time. It was an extraordinary 14 days, Franklin said, for his team, but there's a backstory. He adds, it speaks to the purpose of prayer. 3 months earlier, several churches in Mombasa began fervently praying for these concentrated days of evangelism. And during the 2 weeks of the crusade, a different church would pray all night, each night. John Franklin joined one of the all-night prayer meetings, praying until 7 a.m. when he went to bed. He said, I woke up 4 hours earlier and I felt the presence of God in my hotel room so strongly that I could not rise. He said he simply slid out of his sheets to his knees in prayer. That day following that prayer meeting, John said, every single adult they witnessed to trusted Christ. No one rejected the gospel. Franklin and the others in the crusade made a big discovery in that crusade. The revival that came to this city happened because of prayer meetings of God's people. The ministry of intercessory prayer is one that the church today doesn't understand nor has embraced. And I'm talking about just us saying we're going to pray for something as a group. We're going to go to God, and Peter says we can go boldly to his throne and pray for something, to have a burden. God told Moses, I've hardened Pharaoh's heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before him, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things I have done in Egypt, and my sons which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. So, verse 3 says, Moses and Aaron came into Pharaoh and said to him, Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. Or else, if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory. I wonder, in reading this, if Pharaoh ever was like, yeah, I'm tired of these guys. You ever wonder when his assistants came and said, sir, Moses and Aaron are here again, if he went, huh, no. Pharaoh was arguably the most powerful person on earth. And Pharaoh led a country that was blessed from just its position on earth. Egypt didn't need walls up around it. It had miles of desert land you had to get across. Armies would have to cross to get to Egypt. Well, we'll go by sea. Okay. Well, if you came by sea, you'd have to march through the natural defense shield that, in the form of the boggy, reedy marshlands of the lower Nile Delta. So this land was one of the most strategic that there was in the world. Pharaoh could have had anything that his mind could conjure up. All he had to do is say it. And here are Moses and Aaron like two flies at a country picnic. He just continues to swat. They was aggravating him. They just continued to linger about. When Moses showed up, he knew trouble was on the horizon. Seven times so far, what's been defined as a plague has come up on these people. Devastated them. And here he was again. Verse 4. If you don't listen to me, Pharaoh, if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory. Look at this. Verse 5. And they shall cover the face of the earth so that no one will be able to see the earth. And they shall eat the residue of what is left, which remains to you from the hail, and they shall eat every tree which grows up for you out of the field. They shall fill your houses, the houses of all your servants, the houses of all the Egyptians, which neither your fathers nor your fathers' fathers have seen since the day that they were on the earth to this day. And he turned and went out from Pharaoh. No discussion. No deliberation. Just the word, let our people go, or judgment is coming. Remember now, the Lord told Pharaoh some time back, I've raised you up, Pharaoh, to show these plagues to your people. For the Lord to show him who that he was, and Pharaoh was not listening. The Lord's message was falling on deaf ears. You think, well, that don't happen in America, does it? The Lord's message fall on deaf ears? I read that in 1946, when the United Nations representatives met in London to frame their constitution, there was a delegate from the Little Republic of Panama who was distressed because there was no reference to God in the proposed draft. Story says he pleaded fervently for the name of God to be included, and he recalled that the Japanese and the Nazis had renounced God, and he demanded, "Where are they now?" The assembly remained silent. When the debate was closed and the vote was recorded, it was found that only Panama and Colombia favored the motion. And a New York newspaper reported at the time, God was rejected. How different this was from the attitude of our founding fathers who landed on Plymouth Rock. They knew they could not see without God, so the Constitution they penned, the Mayflower Compact, begins with the name of God. And this was the same message that Moses brought to Pharaoh, and it's the same message we have today. All that hears the message of Christ has a choice, and Pharaoh had a choice. Look at verse 7. Pharaoh had a choice. They came to him and said, Pharaoh, do this, let my people go, or this is going to be the consequences. Then Pharaoh's servants came to him. How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the man go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet know that Egypt is destroyed? I get a sense that Pharaoh's pride was just welled up inside of him. Was interfering with him, and his servants were pleading with him, let these people go, we're tired of this. So verse 8, so Moses and Aaron were brought again to Pharaoh. And he said to them, go serve the Lord your God, who are the ones that are going. And Moses said, we will go with our young and our old, and our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds we will go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord. Then he said to them, the Lord had better be with you, when I let you and your little ones go. Beware, the evil is ahead of you. Now, not so. Go now, you who are men, and serve the Lord, for that is what you desired. And they were driven out of Pharaoh's presence. I get in verses 7 through 11, dissent that's broken out in Egypt. There's the hanger-ons there, the Pharaoh's servants, that they just survived the hail. They just survived all the other plagues, and now they're going to face the locusts, and they go nuts. They say, Pharaoh, have you lost your mind? You're destroying the land before our eyes. And the plagues are having an effect on them, but their hearts are still hard. You remember what God said back in verse 1, that their hearts were going to be hardened too, his servants. So they're not in the mood to give total compromise. They're going to give a concessionary contract. They're going to attempt to negotiate in which the men go, but the rest of the people don't. says, you know, you're going to leave the women and the children behind because that gives them some motivation from the men of Israel to come back to the land. But Moses is not going to compromise. And I think this is very subtle, but we need to understand this. God will not share his people and his glory with anybody. Compromise with the world is not an option. So when they came and said, we'll compromise with you, Moses, you take the men and you go and do that, and we're going to keep everybody here, Moses said no. So look at verse 12. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, so that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the land and all the hail has left. So Moses stretched out his rod over the land of Egypt. Can you imagine what Pharaoh's servants did? Come on, Pharaoh. Give in to them and let them go. Just go ahead and be done with it. We're tired of this. And Pharaoh said no. So Moses stretched out his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. I can imagine the servants going out and going, do you hear him yet? And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locust. And the locust went up all over the land of Egypt and rested on all the territory of Egypt, and they were very severe. Previously there had been no such locust as they, nor shall there be such after them. For they covered the whole face of the earth so that the land was darkened. And they ate every herb of the land and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left. So there remained nothing green on the trees or the plants of the field throughout all the land of Egypt. The land's desolate. Greenery's gone. Food is nowhere to be found. And there's mass starvation and famine that's going to occur. With the previous plague of hail, if you go back and you read that, there was some of the greenery that was left. There was some of the grain in the field that was left. But here there was nothing. No food. And it reminds me of the time when Israel was just getting into the land of Egypt, that God provided food for Egypt in a time of famine. Do you remember that? Through who? Joseph. And now in God's judgment, he's going to remove food from Egypt, and Egypt's going to starve. So look at verse 16. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste. In haste, get that. And said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Well, that sounds pretty good, don't it? Pharaoh's beginning to turn his mind. Now therefore, please forgive my sin only this once and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only. Do you see that? Please forgive my sin only this once. It's superficial repentance. He's only remorseful because he wants the situation to relent. And the minute it relents, he's going to go right back to his former attitude. How many people have I seen and I've been in that situation? Lord, forgive me for what I did. Not because I know it was wrong, but because I got caught. Superficious repentance. We just want to be forgiven because I got caught. Not because I know that it was wrong. But God's showing his sovereignty in all this. Pharaoh's being humbled before God step by step, and he's refusing to bow his knee. And so God's going to break him in showing his sovereignty. Look at verse 18. So he went out from Pharaoh, and he entreated, or he asked the Lord. And the Lord turned a very strong west wind and took the locust and blew them into the Red Sea, and there remained not one locust in all the territories. Did the Egyptians sigh with relief? The problem was gone. You better believe it. Grace had been shown them. The locusts are gone. It's a pretty bad situation. And Pharaoh followed the Lord, right? And all of Israel marched out of Egypt with them, and they went to Canaan land. They lived happily ever after. Is that what happened? Look at verse 20. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go. You read that, and some people would say, well, you know what? God wasn't too fair with Pharaoh is too harsh. First of all, Pharaoh wasn't innocent or a godly man. He was a brutal dictator that was overseeing a land that he abused people and he oppressed the Israelites. There was probably 1.5 million Israelites, scholars say, at this time. And the Egyptian pharaohs had enslaved the Israelites for 400 years. And do you remember a previous pharaoh, maybe even this one, ordered that male Israelite babies be killed at birth? That's when Moses was born. Pharaoh was hardened. He was an evil man, and the nation he ruled with, or at least they didn't oppose his evil actions. Look at verse 21. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt. There's no warning to Pharaoh this time. Look at verse 22. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did they, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. Isaiah is full of allusions, his book is, to the early history of the Israelite people, and he talks about the plague. Look here at Isaiah 59, verses 9 and 10. Okay? Now, get this darkness that's in Egypt. Okay? It says, we look for light, but there is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. That's what these people in Egypt were doing. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. I'm going to tell you something. There are people that can be in darkness during the brightest part of the day. The sun can be shining bright, and people can be in darkness. There's some may be here tonight that's that way. You can relate to what Isaiah says. We look for light, but behold darkness everywhere I turn in my life. For brightness, we walk in obscurity. We grope for the wall like the blind. Yea, we grope as those that have no eyes. Hope is something everybody's looking for. They want that hope, knowing tomorrow is going to be better than today. And it can be. In Christ, it can be. Doesn't mean all the problems go away, but I've got somebody I'm standing on rock solid, immovable. I can't be swayed. I know if I go to him, if he doesn't answer the way that I prayed, it's a whole lot better the way he's looking at it than what I'm looking at it. Every person needs hope in their life, because without hope of a better tomorrow, life just isn't that important. And if we begin to think that all we have is this short existence we live on earth, then we die, we live a life of emptiness. Many times people who have no hope, they'll kill themselves because they see no reason to continue their misery. And when we take God out of the picture, now get this, and we put evolution in its place, our pastor's been preaching about that. When you put evolution in the place of God, then life has no meaning, because we're just another animal that's trying to find our way in an evolving world. Paul talks about it, how it would be if Jesus did not exist and he was not raised from the dead. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 17 through 19. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Those people in the graveyard, they're dead, never going to rise again. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiful. If we put our hope in a God that does not exist and a Savior that has not raised from the grave, then we should be pitied more than anyone, because we're clinging to a false hope. But thankfully, we can know with confidence that God does exist and that Jesus was raised from the dead. And in that, the living Christ, we have hope. I know tomorrow is going to be better than today. What if you end up having horrible things come your way? It's still going to be okay, because my Lord that I'm serving, he's in total control. Tell me anything he's not in control of. Oh, I'm worried about Iran right now. You don't think he's in control of that? Absolutely. Trump's not going to push anything until he says go ahead and push it. Can't happen. My Lord is in control. Absolute, complete, no doubt about it. And that's what he was showing Pharaoh here. Pharaoh, I'm supreme. You're not. You think you're Ra, the sun god. I've just wiped the sun god out, and you're in darkness right now. Total darkness. Look at verse 24. Then Pharaoh called to Moses and said, go serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be kept back. Let your little ones go also with you. But Moses said, you must also give us sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also shall go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind. For we must take some of them to serve the Lord our God. And even we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. And then Pharaoh said, get away from me. Take heed to yourself, and see my face no more, for in the day you see my face, you shall die. And so Moses said, you've spoken well. I will never see your face again. Moses tells Pharaoh, I will not come and pronounce another plague on you. Next time, we're going to dive into the Passover, the 10th plague. And it's on that plague that the people are freed. Let me just recap. The Lord is supreme. Pharaoh could have anything this earth could produce in this world. But you can't have superficial repentance. Pharaoh was only remorseful because he wanted this situation to relent. The Lord wants only total repentance. We can be in darkness during the brightest day of the year. There are people all around us in darkness, but Jesus Christ is the light of that world. So the question I ask you, does your life show that? Do you show that light? Or are you one of those spiritual Eeyores? You know Winnie the Pooh? Eeyore is always my favorite character. Hey, Eeyore, it's a beautiful day outside. Yeah, but rain's a-coming. It's storming somewhere, Pooh. There's people like that that are Christians. And the Bible tells us we should be a people of hope. I think we should be a happy people. We understand that we've got an expected end. We understand we've got peace in our life. So I ask you tonight, do you have peace in your life? If you don't, He can give you peace tonight. Only Jesus Christ, He said, I come and I give you peace. I give you that peace. I'm going to come and I'm going to give it to you just like a gift. It's better than $1 million you can be given. $1 billion you can be given is that peace in life that you can lay down at night and know everything's going to be okay. That's not a fatalistic viewpoint. That's having hope in my risen Savior. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I ask you to take your word and seal it in our hearts and our minds and just teach us, Lord, that you're the God that's supreme. Just like you taught Pharaoh. Lord, let us have our hope in you and let us understand we've got an expected end. If somebody tonight doesn't know you, our prayer is they'll come to know you tonight. Walk out of here a brand new creature. Whatever the need is tonight, you take care and meet it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.